As of right now, we have 28 students and some of our youth group leaders away on a retreat, and we'll be sure to be praying for them that the Lord does a work in their heart. And so, yeah, we're missing quite a few here this morning as they're away. Also, as many of you know, this week is Valentine's Day, and as I was telling Todd, it is particularly important and acceptable this year to buy flowers. One, it expresses your love for your spouse, but two, it reminds you of death and decay, which is good because this Wednesday is also Ash Wednesday, where we contemplate our mortality and how it it affects the way that we live. But that being said, as Diane was mentioning, this Wednesday is the Ash Wednesday service. If you haven't been to one, I do encourage you to come out. For me, it's one of the more meaningful times of the year to reflect on the human condition, my need of a Savior, the gravity of my sin, and to turn with my life towards Jesus. So I want to encourage you to make every effort to be out here, especially if you haven't never attended before. And for those with children, it is, a relatively children-accessible service. And I find it important for my own children to be there and to participate as well. With that, let's pray until we get into the Word of God. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your grace to us this morning. And as we open your Word and we hear your Word speak to us, we do ask that to our hearts that you would speak. That by your Spirit, that your Word we would hear, by which we find comfort, conviction, and life. Lord, come and redeem your people and set our hope on the trustworthy source of your character and your promises. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, older family sitcoms, I'm not sure about nowadays, but growing up, you're talking Brady Bunch, Full House, things that, they tended to follow a fairly predictable pattern. Like packaged in the 22-minute, 23-minute time frame, there would be a situation followed by what I would call shenanigans, and then there would be the lesson learned and then resolution, right? And all happens real quickly there, right? So there's a situation arises, right? Oh, there's a dance. And I ask a girl out, and she says yes. And then the girl that I really like asks me out, and I say yes to her. And now I have two dates, and I have to, worry about how do I get to prom with two dates. And, they go through the shenanigans of, the switching back and forth until everything is discovered. And then they come to, the understanding having two dates to one dance is not a good idea. And then there's resolution. Things kind of go back. And, each time they learn their lesson, and then when the lesson is learned, well, things go back to the way they should. I don't cheat on tests. I'm honest with my parents. I don't take two dates to a single dance, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And as we've been going through this series on Joseph, and we've kind of been talking a little bit about, hope in our hardships and how God has a purpose in them, that he does a work through them. It can be easy for us to kind of come to this, it's like sitcom mentality. Once I learn the lesson, the hardships go away. If I rack my brain and I try to think real hard, what's God trying to teach me through this? Which is not a bad thing to do. But once I figure it out, then I unlock the keys to the resolution in my life. Because surely I'm not going to stay here longer than I need to learn the lesson, right? Surely as I learn what God wants to teach me, the hardships will go away. Of course, the ending verse of last week's passage, last week's chapter in chapter 40, kind of puts that to bed. After Joseph, he explains the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, and he tells them their different fates, and he tells the cupbearer, he says, when you're restored to your position, put in a good word for me. I'm here unjustly. I've been falsely accused. Get me favor. But the ominous words at the end of the chapter, 40 verse 23, the chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. he forgot him. And despite the lessons learned, despite the victory over the temptations of his trials, yet there Joseph continues to sit. Now today we're finishing up our series of, you know, hope through hardships. We're not finished with Joseph quite yet, but we're finished with this portion. And as we've been discussing about, you know, just the nature of Joseph's life, if you remember back, you know, chapter 37, he, you know, while he was the, you know, his father's favorite, and he had these dreams of that, you know, he would be exalted and those around him would, you know, pay homage to him. They would bow down before him and you know, proclaim him as great. Yet he didn't have this steady climb to the top. His brothers hated him, even unto death. By the saving grace of God, they didn't kill him, though many of them wanted to. They disrobed him. They threw him in a pit. They sold him into slavery. And in slavery, he was granted some favor with his master, but, well, his master's wife had even more favor towards him. She tried to seduce him. He said no. And then she claimed that he tried to rape her, to which he was thrown in prison. And there Joseph sits. And this is where we pick up in chapter 41. We're going to skip a few verses, but it's on page 44 of your Red Pew Bibles, if you have those available. It's a long one, but I think you guys can handle it. So, chapter 41, verse 1. So when 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile, and when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the riverbank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing out of a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. And the thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 healthy full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. In the morning, his mind was troubled, so he sent for the magicians and the wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. And when the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I'm reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh once was angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night. Each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream, and the things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position. The other man was impaled." So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. And when he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, but no one can interpret it. But I have heard that you, it is said of you, that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Skip down to verse 25. After Pharaoh recounts his dreams again, then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good heads of grain are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The 7 lean, ugly cows that came up afterwards are 7 years, and so are the 7 worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It's just as I said to Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason that the dream was given to Pharaoh in 2 forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God. And God will soon do it. Now let Pharaoh look for a discerning, wise man to put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming up and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh. to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held and reserved for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You will be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger, and he put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen. He put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as second command, and people shouted before him, "Make way!" Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift a hand or a foot in all of Egypt." Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zephanath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Joseph went out to Pharaoh's service. He traveled throughout Egypt, and during the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt, and he stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. And Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. And before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named the firstborn son Manasseh, and he said, "It's because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim. He said, "It's because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. And when all of Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food, and Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." And when the famine had spread throughout all the whole country, Joseph opened up the storehouses, sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe everywhere. As we kind of come to the conclusion of this portion of the series, we finally get to, well, the hope, the redemption. But imagine for a moment, I mean, remember, this wasn't a short journey for Joseph, was it? 13 years he waited and suffered. When we began our story in chapter 37, we meet a 17-year-old boy. Here, he's 30 as he enters into Pharaoh's service. 13 years of being, you know, thrown out by his brothers, sold into slavery, subject in prison, waiting for the promises of God. 13 years can do a lot to, well, make a man frustrated and discouraged. And very oftentimes it seems, well, it seems far too much and far too great. Now, I'm not much of a cook, but oftentimes when there is a big piece of meat that needs to be cooked, I often am the one to do it. If you ever cooked like a brisket or a pork butt, you know, you cook it, what, low and slow. It takes hours. And part of that time, well, it hits this part called the stall. Right, and you know, it's around 150 degrees, and in that time, what ends up happening is, despite it being in the oven or the smoker, the water is starting to evaporate, and while it's evaporating, it's actually cooling the meat, and so you can go hours with barely any movement on your piece of meat, right? It's just like, it'll just like stay at 150, and maybe like every hour climb a degree or two, until finally, the water is evaporated and it begins to climb up a little bit more steadily again. And very often, when God brings his people through suffering, well, he doesn't microwave us, does he? He puts us and cooks us slow and slow. And sometimes, and perhaps the most discouraging part of hardship is not the hardship itself, but the duration where it seems like no progress is being made, and we're just wanting to get the process done with. And we wonder, well, about God's help and his redemption. We feel like we're in the stall and not making any progress, and that can be part of the most frustrating parts as the Lord brings us through hardship. For 13 years, that's where Joseph was, largely experiencing the silence of God in the midst of his hardship. And in that time, well, while he didn't necessarily feel like he was making progress, the Lord was still doing a work in him. And even after his lessons learned, his temptations overcome, well, there was still more. There were still things that were being broken down, things that were being decimated, particularly his trust in people. Again and again and again. You know, the people in whom he thought would bring fulfillment and redemption failed him. The brothers betray him, Potiphar accusing him, and then there's the old cupbearer. The one, when he gets out, remembers Joseph no more. And I wonder about, you know, how long did Joseph wait expectantly, saying, well, now's my ticket out. As the cupbearer was restored to his position, how long did he hold out hope that he, you know, that final thing was going to be, you know, his mark of redemption? Days? Weeks? Months? But as we read at the beginning of the chapter, it's for 2 years, well, he was forgotten. And once again, left wanting by the people in his life. Now, in your time of hardship, we can always cling to hope. That includes our hope in God's providential timing. And we don't necessarily understand why. And for many of us, well, when we're in the stall, it feels like it's way too much for way too long, and yet God is working. God is using that time. And perhaps God is, well, ridding you of all the false hopes that you may have held. And all that you are left with is him. But when God is all you have, you come to realize that God is more than enough. When everything else has been stripped from you, you can rest in his presence, in his providential timing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you know, he was one of the part of the confessing church during World War II, and actually attempted to assassinate Hitler, but he was thrown in a death camp, a Nazi death camp. But in there, he's writing. He said, "I have discovered," right, no hope to get out, would ultimately die. He says, "I have discovered that having God is enough." In the midst of some of the harshest conditions, but he realized that the sufficiency of God in the midst of hardships. And we can hope in that in the times of deepest trial. So we can hope in God's providential timing. We can also hope in God's person. Read with me again verses 50 to 52. "Now before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh and said, 'It's because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household.' The second son he named Ephraim and said, 'It's because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering.'" Now, parents, you may remember back when you were picking out the names of your children. Right? And there's different reasons why we, you know, we pick the names. You know, for some, it's, you know, we just want a name that sounds nice. Others, you know, we want something that's unique. Or others want something that's trendy. And some just want something that's timeless, like John. John never goes out of style. Some may want to, you know, give, you know, homage to the people who've gone before and named after an aunt, an uncle, a grandfather, a great-grandmother to carry on their, you know, their legacy within your family line. Now, for Liz and myself, well, you know, for us, you know, meaning was something that was really important as we named our children. And that, you know, for each of them, we prayerfully considering just like, you know, how the Lord would direct, and we kind of get, you know, some vague, you know, sense to move into, and then we'd kind of find some level of unity on, you know, what we thought that the name should be. But each one of them were, you know, parts of like, well, where are we going to find our hope? And where should this child find their heart, hope? So our firstborn, Eden, and, you know, it's just, we had this, you know, the verse in Isaiah, right, that the Lord was going to make our deserts into like Eden, and our wastelands like the garden of the Lord. We named her looking forward to God's ultimate redemption and the consummation of it in the new heaven and the new earth. For our secondborn, Kara, you know, we had this sense of joy, right? So we named her Kara, which in Greek is joy. And, you know, her middle name's Jane, that the Lord has given, right? That the Lord would be the one who gives her joy. Aviah. You know, it's my father is Yahweh. That she would be, you know, one who finds her identity and life in God's adoption of her. And ultimately, and then our last one, Esri, my help, or my salvific help. That she be one to look to the Lord, to be her salvation and her help. You know, in all these names, you know, we at some level, you know, we want all of them not just to be names that sound nice, but we wanted them to sound nice too. But ultimately, to be things that preached, to preach to them, to preach to us, to be constant reminders of who the Lord is and what he's done and how he's going to save and grab hold of and deliver. We wanted that to be always present on their mind and ours, even when we have to yell their name in frustration. It's weird to yell joy angrily, right? You know, but in all these things, it's just, you know, we wanted to proclaim the things that God has done and is doing. Not dissimilar to Joseph here. He names his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh, because the Lord has made me forget all my troubles. Now, did he literally forget everything that happened? No. He practically forgot. Right? It's like that the troubles that crushed him, the troubles that, well, beat him down for 13 years, they are forgotten in the fact that no longer are they the barrier to joy and fulfillment and satisfaction. No longer do they weigh heavily and crush me. The Lord has done this. That the evil that has come before is in a practical sense forgotten, even if the memories still remain. Because this is God's redemption for his people. And Ephraim, which sounds a lot like, you know, twice fruitful, that God has taken his situation and he has produced for himself. And for Joseph, you know, fruit, right? He, you know, what we see is, you know, that Joseph is fulfilled and satisfied, that despite his afflictions, despite his stories, despite his history, his troubles are forgotten. He's flourishing and faithful. And who does he say has done this? He says, God has done this. This is, you know, the expectation of the fulfillment of God's redemption for his people. And so we can trust in him. We can trust in his person. And now you may be saying, hey, hold up. That's great for Joseph. Not everybody gets what Joseph gets. Not everybody gets the Hollywood ending. Not everybody sees, you know, that when they've been thrown in a pit that they're going to be exalted. And you may be looking at your life and you may be saying, you know, things like, you know, my husband never recovered. My friend was never healed. My marriage is still brings more grief than good. And that's great for Joseph that he got this redemptive story, but what about me? I have no divine word that I'm going to be raised up and delivered. I have no dreams from heaven that he's proclaiming that, hey, this is all going to turn around. So what good is Joseph's story for me? And the answer, I mean, at some level, you're right. You're not promised this great turnaround in this life, are you? But what we are promised, what the story of Joseph does proclaim is not that you are going to get the Hollywood ending to all your hardships, but that there's a God out there who's like that. That the God that Joseph prayed to and worshiped, and the God that we pray to and worship, he, by his very person and character, he is a redeeming God. This is what he does. This isn't the exception to the rule. This is the rule of how he operates with his people. This isn't like the aberration of how he normally works among his people. This is what God loves to do. As Hannah proclaims at the beginning of 1 Samuel, the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He makes them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on him he has set the world. How does this change the way we go to prayer? How does it change how we enter into our time as we lift our and cast our cares before the Lord? Knowing that this is the kind of God he is. He loves to redeem. He loves to take those who are low and burdened and downcast and lift them up. He loves to take those who are in the pit and set them on high. I said, you know, we read that Andrew Peterson quote a few times a series. You know, when evil digs a pit, the maker makes a well. That's his way. It's what he does. He loves going into the deepest and darkest places and saying, I am going to redeem you and this situation for your good and for my glory. And we should take great comfort and great hope that no matter whether we get this Hollywood ending or not, we serve a God who loves to make those things happen. We serve a God who his very character and drive is to take those who are down and lift them up. So we can put our hope in God's providential timing, in his purpose, but also in his plan. Writ small in Joseph's story is the expectation of something greater and better. Now, for this next point, I'm going to take you on somewhat of a little bit of a scenic route. It's not the easiest way to, or the quickest way to talk about this, but, well, sometimes you need to take the scenic route. So, ages in Genesis are oftentimes laden with some level of symbolism, right? So, taking, you know, Genesis chapter 5, and it gives the you know, genealogy from Adam to Noah. And if you can get that slide up here. And so, and for each of them, it tells, you know, the age when they became a father. It tells the remaining years that they had afterwards and their total years. And for, you know, 10 generations, for every single name, it's divisible by 5, or if you subtract 7, which is, you know, a known symbolic number in the Bible, it's divisible by 5. Or in one instance, when you subtract 7 twice, it's divisible by 5. And you're looking at this thing, and you're, now, you know, statisticians have looked at this and said, you know, the chances of this happening randomly are 0.0000006%. You contrast this to, you know, something like, you know, the chronology in the book of Kings or in Samuel, and it's very different. You know, you have a normal random assortment of numbers, but, you know, for these 30 different ages, you know, to end in either a 0, 2, 5, 7, or 9 is, well, pretty much mathematically impossible. And why is that? Well, to be honest with you, I'm not entirely sure. But I do know it's saying something. I don't necessarily know exactly what, but it's using numbers to communicate something. Even if I am being so far removed from its original context, it's hard to know exactly what. And similarly with Joseph. We'll read at the end of Joseph's life that he died at 110. Now, the people who came before him, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, Abraham died at 175, which is, let's go to the next slide, 7 times 5 to the second power. Isaac dies at 180, which is 5 times 6 to the second power. Jacob dies at 147, which is 3 times 7 to the second power. And you can kind of see how, you know, there's this order that's going on, right? It starts 7, minus 2 is 5, minus 2 is 3. And then each time it's going up, you know, 5 squared, 6 squared, 7 squared. And Joseph dies at 110, which is 1 times 5 squared plus 6 squared plus 7 squared. Well, what's going on there? Is this an accident? I don't think so. Right? Within this, you know, God is speaking, even within the numbers and the ages. What's been best, you know, I think, the most plausible to me idea of, well, why does he die at 110? And he is the successor and the sum of his predecessors, as one scholar points out. Right? The 753 and then 1, he's the successor, the next in line. But he's also their sum with the 5 squared plus 6 squared plus 7 squared. And we're supposed to see this, that what Joseph is and what he is doing goes far beyond just, you know, the having a nice story. He is, let's say, the next installment of God's promise that starts with Abraham, that through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That writ small in the story of Joseph is not just Joseph having a nice happy ending and a nice story that's fit for the Hollywood screen. What's happening in the story of Joseph is that God is giving us a foretaste, a glimpse of what his overall promises for his people are to be. To take someone despised by their brothers, made as low as possible, and raise them up. To put in them the spirit of God, by which they would rule with wisdom and righteousness, to whom all the nations of the earth would stream for life and blessing. In the story of Joseph, we have this, it is the foretaste of, well, God's plan, not just for Egypt and not just for then, but for the whole world. Because there's going to be somebody better than Joseph, greater than Joseph, who himself would be raised up, to whom the nations would stream for life and substance and blessing. But he wouldn't feed them merely, you know, deposited grain from storehouses. He would offer himself to them. The one who calls himself the bread of life. The one who, he says, if you eat of me, you will be satisfied. The one who's looking out at this world broken and tarnished and in havoc, saying, come, taste and see that you would find your redemption in me. He is the one that Isaiah would proclaim as in chapter 55. He says, come, all who are thirsty, Come to the waters, you who have no money. Come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why spend money on what's not bread and your labor on what doesn't satisfy? Listen, listen to me. Eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affair. This one who's better than Joseph, this greater seed of Abraham, he is the one who's going to nourish the earth. And he is the one who is going to redeem and restore not just his own story being broken and marred, but yours. And so we can rest, we can hope in the plan that this one has done. In seeing Joseph's story, it's not just he got a nice ending, it is a foretaste of what we receive as we cling, as we abide, as we taste and see the one, well, the one whom God has sent. So what do? You seek the Lord while he may be found. You find your rest in him. You take your hope not just in, well, that you're going to get the Hollywood ending. You take your hope that this world will get its Hollywood ending. Because this one who's coming, this one who has come and is coming, he is going to, give you your own Manasseh to forget your troubles. Whereas John says in the Apocalypse that he will wipe away every tear from your eye, and there will be no more sorrow or death. He is the one who offers life even now. And so you, in his delays, know that he is still working. And even if his delay of your redemption goes past your grave, he is still redeeming. That death itself does not mean that his arm is too short to save. That what we see on the other side of Easter is that even death doesn't prohibit his redemption. Even death doesn't have the final word, because we have one who has gone before and conquered death itself. And in that, and in him, he pours out his redemption. In your story, no matter your hardship, no matter your grief, no matter your despair, he has conquered it through the cross for you. And so, beloved, this morning, this week, cast your cares before him. Put your hope in him. Stop looking to other things and other people to bring you your salvation. Rest in the one who does it, and you won't be disappointed. I'd like to invite up the worship team, and let's pray. Kind Father, once again, we ask for your help and your grace and your care for your people. Lord, we know that as your scriptures proclaim that you are close to the brokenhearted. You are near those who are crushed in spirit. So come, Lord, by might and power, and come near to your people. Come near to those harassed and helpless. Come near to those who are struck down but not destroyed. Come and bring life into them. Offer them the life that sustains them in your presence by your spirit. And in all things, Lord, glorify yourself through your people. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have glory, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.